Our text is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The force and emphasis of this text is upon the word sure, and the word order in the original language is, nevertheless, sure, the seal, the foundation of God standeth. So the emphasis is upon the word sure. The Greek word in the original is stereos, so it is proper to speak of a stereo faith. And we have it in our very text. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and on the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The subject before us, from which we have been absent for several Lord's days, is the core of Christian experience. We began this series of messages on this premise. It is mandatory for us as believers to have the cardinal doctrines of Christian experience firmly grasped in our minds. There are many who have some idea of doctrine, and it affects their Christian experience. But the firmer our grasp biblically of doctrine, the greater and more consistent will be our Christian experience. We have chosen five doctrines, five doctrinal truths and realities that form the core of Christian experience. Our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our resurrection unto glory. Our union with Christ, a doctrine of which modern evangelical Christians are very much in ignorance, is a blessed truth that forms the very essence and core of Christian experience. The imputation of our Lord's righteousness and its impartation to us, the imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ our Lord, and, of course, the blessedness of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. A close study of the New Testament reveals that the very foundational truth of all Christian experience, reality, and assurance rests in the believer's union with Christ. Second, regeneration. We call this doctrinally and theologically definitive sanctification. It is when the reigning power of sin is broken and that vital transformation of personality and character takes place in the life and experience. If this transformation does not take place at regeneration, the person is unconverted and unsaved. It is the work of God in the effectual working of His grace that transforms the essential personality. And then our sanctification, which essentially is conformity to the moral character of God. It is not something that is arbitrary, but it is something that is absolutely essential and is true of every truly regenerate individual. And yet it is progressive, it is in the realm of Christian experience, and here is the focal point of Christian warfare for the believer. And finally, our resurrection unto glory. This completes our Christian experience. And so, decidedly, our Christian experience transforms this life and enters into that which is to come. It's necessary to study these things and have a firm biblical grasp upon them, because modern Christianity is experiential, but it is experiential at the price of doctrine. Doctrinal ignorance means a defective Christian experience, and of these things we should have a firm biblical grasp. We are dealing now with the doctrine of sanctification. I have entitled this part of our study, The Nature and the Necessity of Sanctification. And up to this point in time, we have seen sanctification defined and described, both doctrinally and from the Scripture. Then sanctification as comprehensive truth of salvation. For everything in our salvation, from our election in eternity past to our glorification in eternity future, is a reality and process of separation and purification. Then we have noted the experience of sanctification, the necessity of sanctification, and we are now involved in this reality that sanctification necessarily includes the whole man, the entire personality. It's necessary, we believe, to comment upon this, because traditionally Christianity truncates its doctrinal truth into just a few major doctrines or teachings or distinctives. And it's a shrunken form of religion oftentimes that we inherit. And I want to deal with this as best we can. It includes the intellect, the emotions, the volition or the will, the soul or spirit, the immaterial part of man, and the body. It's essential that we understand these things, because we are living in a time. It is experiential. Today's Christianity, very little doctrine. And it is foreign to speak today as though sanctification included the body. One makes a profession of faith. One continues to live oftentimes as he or she did before that profession of faith, and one is considered a Christian without the true validity of a biblical Christian experience. We have noted in our last study the intellect, the emotions, and the volition. I want to review these for a few moments and then go on to consider the soul or spirit of man, and then the body. The intellect is the rational part of man's being. This dominated man's personality before the fall. In other words, before the fall, man, as the image bearer of God, was under the control of a righteous mindset. This is why we say that true spirituality is essentially and primarily intellectual. It's not something that's cold. Rather, we must understand the Word of God before we have a legitimate experience that derives from it. Feelings are subject to truth. The intellect, then, the rational part of man's being, we studied the major passages in the New Testament concerning this, that the intellect is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. And throughout the New Testament, we find references to what we would call a regenerate mentality as opposed to an unregenerate or the mentality of the flesh. Then the emotions. The emotions in sanctification, in conversion, in regeneration, are once again brought under the rational part of man's being and in principle subordinated to the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is not to say that our sanctification is perfect, because it's not. But there is a transformation of the personality, and the emotions now are brought into check. In the unregenerate person, when Adam fell, his intellect that once determined his nature, that righteous mindset, was obliterated, and the body became the controlling influence, governed and driven by its passions. This, to a great degree, is stifled and changed, and the personality is renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, and the truth of God. That is why, in a truly converted person, there is a distinct and discernible difference marked within the personality. And we noted some of the major passages of Scripture that united doctrine with emotions. And then the volition or will is renewed in principle, and it now expresses the tendency of the renewed nature and the impulse of the Spirit of God. There is a love for God's will. There is a will to do God's will and to love God's law that before was characterized by animosity and the unregenerate state. We come then now to look at the soul or spirit. We consider these to be synonymous. There are those who believe that man is a dichotomy before conversion and a trichotomy after conversion, comprised of body, soul, and spirit, and that this spiritual nature, which is once dead, is now revived or brought to life in the renewed individual. We will not speculate upon this, but we will deal with the soul or spirit as the highest immaterial part of man's being. And it is too, by God's grace in regeneration, to maintain the most intimate relationship to the Spirit of God. Now, I have many passages of Scripture referenced here, but I want to note several, four in number, and I want you to follow me. The first is Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul writes, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." There are times when Paul calls God to witness. His inmost feelings, his inmost motivation, his inmost determination as a believer and apostle to the Gentiles, and he calls on God to witness the reality, the thinking, the inclination of his own spirit. Again, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. "The Spirit itself," I usually translate this, "the Spirit Himself." The word Spirit is neuter in the Greek, and so takes a neuter pronoun, but the Holy Spirit is a person. "The Spirit Himself and no one less," it's implied by the emphatic word order, "continually bears witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God." The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is constantly bearing witness with our spirit. There is a regenerate mentality. There is a regenerate entity within our personality that has and is to have the closest affinity to the Spirit of God. The personality of a truly regenerate individual, the personality of a true believer, is tempered by God's grace, tempered by God's truth, tempered by God's Spirit. And that's discernible, especially if we knew the person before conversion, and then we know the person after conversion. There is a distinct difference that is only true or can be true by the work of the Spirit of God in the personality. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." There are some sins that are of a fleshly nature. There are other sins that are of a more spiritual nature. There are certain sins that affect us as simply sins of the flesh. There are certain things that are spiritual maladies that are far worse and affect our personalities and our Christian experience. Deep-seated hatred, a covetous spirit, an idolatrous spirit, a jealous spirit. Some of these things completely twist and warp the personality and become the scene of great spiritual warfare within the believer's personality. This is filthiness and sins of the spirit. These are things that go more beyond the bodily functions or bodily lusts. They are things that drive at the very center of the human personality, even of the child of God. And Paul exhorts us to set these things aside. And finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Even sins of the flesh, that is, sins that are expressed through the body, began in the deepest immaterial part of the personality. They all began in the heart, the soul, the spirit. They all began with inclination and motivation. They began and are engendered with that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Our soul or spirit is affected in the sanctification of the believer in his experience. There are many who outwardly seem moral, ethical, and balanced, who inwardly are corrupted by those sins of the heart and those matters of the soul. The battle rages, and we must pray and fortify ourselves against them. This brings us to the final entity, and that is the body. The body acts as an instrument through which either reigning sin or reigning grace and righteousness manifest itself. Thus, sin, as it has permeated and then ruled over the entire person, so sanctification must prevail in every aspect of the personality and the body. The soul is saved. The body is destined to be glorified, but in this present earthly life, it is the same body that we had before we were saved. If we came to Christ in salvation as a drunkard, we do not get a new liver. We still have a diseased liver. If through immorality and perversion we've contracted sexual diseases, we come to Christ, we still have those sexual diseases. Salvation doesn't automatically cure them. A body that has been ravaged by the dissipation of sin is the body with which we are saved and with which we must live throughout this earthly life. Liable to disease, liable to death, with all the liabilities of it, and it's also the instrument through which indwelling sin and remaining corruption attack the Christian in his Christian experience. In many ways, it is the body. Not that flesh is inherently sinful, that's Gnosticism, but that it is the weak part that expresses itself when that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption is active within the personality. I want to read several passages of Scripture that deal with the body and sanctification. The first is Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Follow me there, if you would. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in this 11th verse, we have the word dead. And that word dead has occurred repeatedly throughout the first 11 verses. But every time it occurs in these first verses, it occurs as a verb, and it should be translated as an aorist tense, died, died, died. We died to the reigning power of sin. We died unto sin. We are not dead to sin because we still sin, but we died to its reigning power. However, in verse 11, it is not a verb, it is a noun. The noun is nekrous. It means corpse. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be corpses indeed unto sin. Sin is revealed in Romans chapter 5 and 6 to be a reigning power, an entity that wars against the child of God and characterizes the unbeliever. We are to be corpses with regard to sin. Sin can no longer solicit us, our personalities, our bodies. We are to be unresponsive to it. One characteristic about a corpse is it is unresponsive to stimuli. It's dead. Reckon ye also yourselves to be corpses indeed unto sin, but rather alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Obey it. Obey what? The word it in the original is neuter, referring to soma, body, not feminine, referring to sin. The body is no longer the boss of the child of God. With the unsaved, the body with its passions rules the personality. Not so with the child of God. We're admonished against it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey your body in its desires. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as hopla, weapons of warfare, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as hopla, weapons of warfare, of righteousness unto God. Do you see that the personality has been freed from the reigning power of sin? Yield not, neither yield. Yield not. That means that we are no longer willing bond slaves to sin. The reigning power of sin has been broken. We are not to yield to sin's solicitation. We are to be as corpses, totally, wholly unresponsive. Verse 14 is summary. For sin shall no longer lord it over you, have dominion over you, for you are not under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace. You are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under a principle of law, but under grace? God forbid. This reads the same as it does in verse 1. But verse 1 of Romans chapter 6 uses the present tense. Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15 changes to the aorist tense. Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are no longer under a principle of law but under grace? The same answer is meganoita. May it never be, God forbid. Verses 1 through 14 teaches that the child of God is no longer under the reigning power of sin and therefore can no longer live in sin. Verses 15 through 23 teach that we are not even to take one act of sin lightly. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, willing bond slaves to obey, His willing bond slaves ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Whom we serve is revealed by our actions and our submission and obedience. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. This refers to a past state of being. We were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching, unto which you were handed over. The meaning is passive in the original. We have been taken and we have been handed over and reshaped in a gospel mold. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. The body is included in the believer's sanctification. The reigning power of sin has been broken, and in our members, in our bodily organs, with their desires, they no longer rule us with their passion. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, that is, intelligent service. When the animals were brought to the altar in the Old Testament, they did not know why they were there. They were there to have their throats cut, their blood shed, and their bodies burnt upon the altar. We are intelligent. We know. We are to present our bodies, not merely our souls, not merely our intentions, but our entire personalities, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. Sanctification includes the physical nature. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. The word service, latreia, means religious worship. And now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, dealing again with the relationship of the body to sanctification. Sanctification includes the whole man. Paul states in verse 13, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. If there is anything minimized in modern evangelical Christianity, it is the body, the human body. In some circles, it is deprecated. I recall a dear brother of mine. For many years, he talked, referring to himself, to this rotting hulk of flesh. It's the body of humiliation. It has been tainted with sin, but it is destined for glory. To think that we must escape the body to be spiritual is not Christianity. It is Gnosticism. To them, the body was the prison house of the soul. For us, God redeems the whole man, and our bodies are destined for redemption and glorification. Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His own power. That refers to a literal bodily resurrection. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He refers to and bases his argumentation on the believer's union with Christ. And the believer's union with Christ has great implications for our physical bodies. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Let me stop for a moment. A man may be married and be one flesh with his wife. But if he goes aside from the marriage relationship unto another woman, that relationship has been broken. And he has become one flesh with this other woman. That's what Paul's saying. Being one flesh doesn't only refer to the marriage relationship. It refers to sexual union. That's why Paul said, he that commits fornication sins against his own body. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Modern evangelical churches accepting fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and lesbians, because God loves them all. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. The point we are making, it seems almost mundane to say it now, but the point we are making through all of these scriptures is that sanctification includes the entire person. The soul or spirit, the will, the mind, the emotions, and the body. Christianity calls for holy, godly living. Christianity condemns the sins of the flesh. The body is destined to be glorified. That is why our Christian experience, to include the entire person, must transcend this life and find its ultimate expression and fulfillment in that which is to come. Might we understand sanctification? Might we understand it biblically? We are called unto holiness. Might it be by the Spirit of God, the truth of God, and the grace of God, that we should be true believers in every aspect of our personality. Father, bless thee.